The Thomistic Institute's Aquinas 101 program is bringing the truth of the Catholic faith to millions every year, but it's only possible because of support from listeners like you. Aquinas 101 is entirely audience-funded. Each episode exists thanks to your generosity. Will you help make the next one possible with a small gift? Visit ThomisticInstitute.org/donate to learn more. That's ThomisticInstitute.org/donate.
Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
So my talk today is titled Corpus Christi and the Mystery of the Eucharist. So I've opened up this with a lovely picture. It's a woodcut from the 1940s of St. Juliana of Liège. St. Juliana is a figure who's not very well known in the church today, but she plays a really important role in the development of the Feast of Corpus Christi. Often people, when they tell her story, just focus on the new things she brings to the church, her innovation, what she wants to institute with Corpus Christi. What I'd like to do in today's talk is to really step back and look at the way the liturgy forms Juliana, and in turn, how that helps her be an instrument of Christ in developing the liturgy. And then tomorrow, when we delve into the poetry of Aquinas more specifically, we'll be looking at a parallel reality, that Thomas is first formed by the liturgy of the church and then contributes to its development. So the Feast of Corpus Christi, which Juliana, as we'll learn tonight, plays a decisive role in the development of, provides, as it were, the canvas for Aquinas' poetry. So I'd like to start off by reflecting more broadly on what is liturgy really all about. So I'd like to start with the idea of tradition, as well as commands. So I'd like to reflect on three scriptural passages that bring to our attention this language of handing down or tradition, particularly traditions concerned with what the Lord commands us to do. So the first two quotations come from the first letter to the Corinthians. This is part of our earliest layer of the New Testament in terms of when it's written down. So scholars date the first letter to the Corinthians to around 55 AD. So when you think about it, that's just 32 years after the death of Christ and his resurrection. Paul is writing from Ephesus, and he's already founded the community at Corinth, and now he's writing back to them, helping to address different problems going on into the community. So in chapter 11 and chapter 15, he uses a very similar phrase. He talks about handing down to you something. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was handed over, took bread, and after he had given thanks, broke it, and said, 'This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes." So as you all know, there's a similar passage in the three synoptic gospels describing the Lord instituting the Eucharist. But this passage from St. Paul is the earliest record we have of this tradition that's passed down to us in written form. Just 23 years after the Last Supper, Paul is already describing what's been handed on to him and what he in turn is handing on to others. It's a lovely part of this translation that the Lord himself was handed over. There's lots of handing on going on. Christ hands himself, indeed, over to his disciples. So to think about how Paul has received and then passes on, and part of what he passes on is this command, "Do this in memory of me." He returns to a similar language of handing on in another context in chapter 15. Here he says, "For I handed on to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. He goes on to talk about how he appeared last of all to me. So here we're talking about a different set of realities, the mysteries of the Lord's death and resurrection, and his, it's not spoken of here explicitly, but his ascension into heaven as well. Paul alludes to that in other passages, and we get a more clear account in Luke's gospel, as well as the Acts of the Apostles. So these are what we call the Paschal mystery, these central moments of the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ, and what he then sends to us with the gift of the Holy Spirit. So to reflect on both the action of Christ, what he wants us to do in memory of him, but also the very central mysteries of his life, death, and resurrection. These are what we have received and pass on. There's one more command I want to draw our attention to, this time from Matthew's gospel. In Matthew 28, he gives what we sometimes call the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. So with this passage, we get this command to teach and baptize. So in a sense, we can see here the central sacraments or mysteries of the church being articulated, to baptize in the name of the Trinity, to celebrate the Eucharist in memory of Christ, and somehow to be doing this in a way that links us to these great saving mysteries of his death and resurrection. So how does the liturgy enter into this? Liturgy is a part of the tradition of the church, part of handing down what has been received. It's one of the most effective ways in which the church hands herself down, hands all that she is. The Second Vatican Council has a beautiful reflection on the nature of tradition in connection with Scripture, in the document called Dei Verbum, the Word of God. Dei Verbum teaches that God reveals himself. His revelation is central to his whole saving mission, and that this revelation is transmitted to us in a variety of ways. Revelation is committed to writing, but it's also passed down in the life of the church. There's a beautiful passage that encapsulates the connection between Scripture, liturgy, and life in the church. This is in paragraph 8 of Dei Verbum. What was handed on by the apostles includes everything which contributes to the holiness and holiness of life and increase in faith of the people of God. And so the church, in her teaching, life, and worship, perpetuates and hands on to all generations all that she herself is, all that she believes. Christianity is not fundamentally about ideas. It's fundamentally about an encounter with the person of Christ, who leads us to encounter the persons of the Father and the Holy Spirit. We cannot simply think our way into being Christians. Of course, it's good to think. Our faith and our reason ought to be working together in conjunction. But we can't fundamentally become Christians on our own just by thinking about it, just by reading about it. We have to be baptized by somebody besides ourselves in order to become fully initiated into the church. We can't do this ourselves. We have to receive it. And it's a gift that we receive in our baptism. Similarly, everything that the church is passed on in her teaching, life, and worship. We can't do this just intellectually. We have to be part of a community that is one of love and worship and teaching. The church's liturgy can be understood as a response to the commands of Christ, to pass on all that we are. Think about these different aspects. Baptism, an initiation into the mysteries of the faith. As St. Paul says, we die with Christ and we're raised with him. We're entering into that very thing that's of first importance for Paul. With the Eucharist, we are giving thanks. That's what the word means in Greek, Eucharist, to give thanks. And this is a thanksgiving that's also a memorial, an anamnesis, calling to mind what has happened, doing this in memory of Christ. The Divine Office, or Liturgy of the Hours, which we're also participating in this weekend, is about keeping vigil and sanctifying the time, allowing those graces of baptism and the Eucharist to flow into all the moments of our lives. One of the beautiful things about the tradition of the Church is that it continues to grow throughout history, but it always remains the same. A true development is bringing what's implicit into its fullness. One of the early Church Fathers describes this as like a baby who develops into a grown man. Nothing is fundamentally changing. He has the same number of limbs. He has the same number of fingers. But he's growing. He's able to do more, to become more fully himself. That's how the tradition of the Church works. It's not that we invent new things. It's that we come to understand more deeply what has been given to us by Christ. The Church never attempts to reveal new things, but rather to gain insight into what Christ has revealed. At the Last Supper in John's Gospel, Jesus tells us how he'll send the Spirit to remind us of all he has taught us. This remembering, this coming to understand more deeply, is really the life of tradition. So when we consider the liturgy, there's a great deal of development that happens throughout Church history, and yet it always retains this fundamental core. If we think of different periods, we might think first of the apostolic liturgy. So the Acts of the Apostles itself gives us several terms to think about this reality. So sometimes there's the phrase, the breaking of the bread. It's a beautiful phrase. It's calling to mind partially Luke's account of the road to Emmaus, that they recognize him in the breaking of the bread. Acts talks about how the apostles frequently meet for the breaking of the bread. Paul talks about the Lord's Supper, having this memorial of the Lord's Supper. The Acts of the Apostles also gives us insight into prayer at various times of the day that the apostles are engaging in. Sometimes they're going even to the temple, but they're also praying in private homes. We can also think about the moment as they're preparing for the gift of Pentecost. They're praying together in the upper room. So the gift given to the apostles that's passed down through the tradition of the Church continues to develop. So here I'd like to now focus on the development of the liturgical year in particular. The phrase liturgical year is talking about the different mysteries that are celebrated over the course of the year. So the connection between each individual celebration of either the Eucharist or the Divine Office and the way it kind of fits into a broader cycle. So there's lots of different cycles we can think about. If we go back to the book of Genesis, we see, first of all, the day as a basic thing, morning and evening, the first day, the second day, and so forth. But then God is already revealing by the end of the first couple of chapters of Genesis that there's something important about the weekly cycle of resting on the Sabbath. And then, of course, we can also think about the significance of yearly cycles. So throughout the Pentateuch, we have various yearly feasts that are given to be annually commemorated. Most of all, the annual commemoration of Passover, of the Israelites being, through God's grace, able to leave Egypt and enter the Promised Land. So all throughout the Old Testament, there's a lot of hints of different cycles, different ways of understanding our lives through liturgical enactments. So this continues to develop in the Christian era. So if we think about the first and second century, first of all, it's important to say we have scattered evidence about this time period. And people from different traditions, often when they look at this, the limited evidence we have, it's almost impossible not to bring our own experience to the table. So we have to be able to both recognize what our experience is and what our expectations are, also distance ourselves from that, but to try to look at the little bit of testimony we have and try to understand it on its own terms and be modest about what claims we're making about the evidence itself. But liturgical scholars basically agree that in the first two centuries, Sunday, or in some ways of understanding it, Saturday evening is the main gathering time. There's various passages in the New Testament that suggest there's already a movement towards Sunday worship within the apostolic period. That seems to be spreading. If we look at the second century, we begin to see more and more evidence for a special annual celebration of Easter. So there's a recognition that Easter is, in later terminology, the Feast of Feasts, somehow the very center. So thinking about Christ's resurrection as the center of our life. So we celebrate that each Sunday, but then on Easter that we're having this in an especially significant way. So the developments continue in the third century, especially with preparations for Easter. So a period of time in later sources called Lent, in which you're fasting, you're preparing for celebrating that Easter season in a particularly strong way. At the same time in the third century, there's also the development of having annual commemorations of martyrs. So various churches want to remember the day on which particular Christians gave their lives in witness. And there's fascinating documents in which different members of the church are sharing information about their martyrs with other churches. So there's this gradual development of preparation for Easter, as well as thinking about these special saints, these special Christians who have lived exemplary lives. The fourth century sees really important developments in the liturgical year. So the church gets more and more formalized after Constantine legalizes Christianity in the Roman Empire. And so liturgy is developing in various important ways. So one of the really important things that's happening in the fourth century, in addition to all the discussions about what is the nature of the Trinity, who is Christ, how does his human nature relate to his divine nature, is he truly equal to the Father? All of these important questions are being worked out in the course of conciliar debates at Nicaea and Constantinople. But in the midst of this, there's also a lot of development going on in liturgical celebrations. So one of the most important developments is that Christians are more and more wanting to imitate and live out the narrative of the Gospels in their own lives. So Easter has already been well established. Preparation for Easter takes on often these evocations of Christ's 40 days in the wilderness. But then there's a development especially of Holy Week, of wanting to reenact each of those events of the last days of Christ's life. So the development of Palm Sunday. There's a beautiful account by Egeria, a woman from either France or Spain, who spent time in the Holy Land during the fourth century and describes how vividly they're living out each year the final days of Christ's life. And so these ideas are spreading around the church. But also, in addition to preparing for Easter, there's also living out the mysteries of the Easter season. So thinking about those 40 days which Christ is remaining with his disciples and teaching them, and then celebrating especially the Feast of the Ascension. So thinking about that moment in which Christ is going to heaven, and then that gift of Pentecost. So this cycle of feasts preparing for Easter and then flowing out of Easter gets more and more formalized. So all throughout the Eastern and Western parts of the church, there's more and more common celebration of this liturgical season. So that's all based on, it's important to understand the distinction between the lunar cycle and the solar cycle. So we date Easter, there's lots of complicated things about the way this works, but it's based fundamentally on the date of Passover. So Passover has to do, I don't even know all the rules for calculating it, but it's something about the first something after the first new moon of the first something or another. So you have to pay a lot of attention to like the way the moon works. You have to do a lot of astronomical work. So if Easter is in some way connected with Passover, then you have to kind of be thinking about those things. So at the Council of Nicaea, in addition to making some very important statements about the nature of Christ and his relationship to the Father, so too the Council of Nicaea agrees to have a consistent way of calculating Easter. So that's a very important development. In addition to that kind of lunar cycle connected with Easter, there's also a greater development of thinking about Christ's incarnation. Thinking about the mystery of his incarnation through the Annunciation to Mary, as well as his birth at Christmas, and then his epiphany to the nations with the wise men coming. And so we get more and more evidence over the course of the fourth century for the celebration of a cycle, in this case, based not on the lunar cycle, but based on the solar cycle. So having fixed days for Christmas on December 25th and the Annunciation on March 25th. In that case, there's a lot of debate among scholars as to which comes first. Is it the Annunciation or Christmas? But we can think about the 9 months, you know, the proverbial 9 months of preparation. And then Epiphany gets celebrated in connection with the Christmas season. And then there's also eventually the Feast of the Presentation of the Temple, so 40 days after Christmas on February 2nd. So we're seeing all of these developments going on in kind of different directions. So the fourth century is a really pivotal turning point, both in terms of the developments happening, but also our ability to access those developments, because there's a lot more documents preserved from that period for us to study. But this continues on and on. So the fifth century onwards, there continue to be refinements, different things happening with this. So by the time we get to the 13th century, which is where Thomas Aquinas is living, so it's there's a famous book, it's not clear how ironic the title was meant when it was first written, The 13th, The Greatest of Centuries. I kind of agree with that, but kind of don't. But anyway, so what's the liturgical year like in the 13th century? Well, funnily enough, it's almost the same as what it is today. I found this nice little graphic on a website. I like the little lamb there. I don't know if you can see my mouse, but no, you can't. But anyway, so you can look at this as I'm walking you through the different cycles going on by the 13th century. So by the 13th century, in most ways of thinking about it, at least in the Western Church, the liturgical year begins with Advent. So with thinking about the coming of the Lord. And then that's preparing. It's 4 weeks preparing for Christmas on December 25th. It leads to the Epiphany on January 6th, and then a time after Epiphany. And then here's where this little thing is a bit different. In the 13th century, there was a season called Septuagesima, a preparation for Lent. So this section called Ordinary Time here before Lent would be also purple if we're looking at a 13th century version. So Septuagesima, 70 days before Easter, then gives way to Quadragesima, 40 days, and then Holy Week as this high point, and then the Paschal Triduum, Holy Thursday, Good Friday, Holy Saturday. Then we have the Easter season leading into Ascension and then Pentecost. So really, the 13th century is still that same basic structure established by the 4th century, but just with a few additions, with Advent, with Septuagesima, and so forth. Now, for our purposes, it's important to see there's variations that are still going on in different parts of the church. So some regions after Pentecost have a festival called Holy Trinity. So one place that has this festival is Liège, and that's going to be important. But not everywhere celebrates the Feast of the Holy Trinity. And then the rest of the year is like this big ordinary time thing. But at that point, it's called the time after Pentecost or the time after Trinity. So that's this basic structure that everybody in the 13th century is experiencing. So all of that might seem a little abstract. So I'd like now to walk us again through the liturgical year, but through the experience of one person in particular. So this is Saint Juliana of Liège. So Saint Juliana is a fascinating person in many respects. We have a lot of beautiful insights into her life by means of a document written shortly after her death by a priest from Liège He says at the end of the document, he's very sorry because he sort of would see her from time to time, but he didn't get to know her personally. And he writes about how he has several friends who could have introduced him if he had asked, but now he's really disappointed because he just never got around to wanting to meet her personally. But he's seen her, he's witnessed her, and he's writing his life of Juliana on the basis of two different things. One is a set of memoirs about her by one of her best friends, written in French. So he's translated this into Latin and is incorporating it. And then the other thing is just other testimonies and documents. So it's a really fascinating life. By any stretch of the imagination, her life is fascinating and worthy of study. But she becomes particularly significant because of her role in Corpus Christi. But what I'd like to do is, first of all, give a brief overview of her life and then talk about the way that this life story of hers depicts her experience of the liturgy, because I think it's really significant for understanding both her as well as the liturgy itself. So Juliana is born in a little village near Liège. I don't know if I can scroll in a little bit. Yeah, here we go. So here we've got, this little dot is Liège. This country is Belgium. At this point, of course, Belgium doesn't exist as a separate country. Belgium and France are kind of all intertwined. So she's at the crossroads between modern day France, Germany, the Netherlands, and so forth. So she's really at a center of artistic and religious development in all sorts of ways. And she herself participates in that. This document on the right is one of the earliest manuscripts, or in fact, the earliest manuscripts of her life. And it's from about 1280, so about 15 years after she died. And it's got this beautiful little picture of her. I'll talk more about this picture later on, but it's just fun to take a glance at. So this is Juliana in her robes, and Christ is appearing to her here. She's got a nice little lamp there as well. So we'll get more into that in a minute. So Juliana's born in Liège. She's born to a fairly wealthy family, but sadly her parents died when she was about 5 years old. She had a sister, and so she and her sister are entrusted to a local laywoman or religious woman. It's a little ambiguous at the time, but a woman called Sapientia. It's a wonderful word name. So Sapientia means wisdom. So Sapientia is this woman who's living in this town. So Sapientia takes on the education of the little five-year-old Juliana and her sister. And she gives her a very good education. So Juliana learns how to read both Latin and French. She's able even to read St. Augustine, whose writings are not always that easy to parse. And she's also very acquainted with Bernard of Clairvaux in particular, the great Cistercian monk. So her own life is very formed by these two men. She becomes involved with this basically a house to take care of lepers that's in Liège. So she eventually becomes the prioress of a community taking care of these lepers, but also praying in community as well. So Juliana's liturgical piety is particularly noteworthy. So she doesn't experience the liturgy as just an obligation, something she has to do. She experiences it as the center of her life. So there's a fascinating passage in her Vita about her own emotional year. So it's a little bit of a play on the idea of a liturgical year. So this is a quote from this particular life of her. On the feast of the Lord's Annunciation, her emotional year began, so to speak. With devout and loving footsteps, she followed every saving deed that Christ enacted in the flesh, and the Holy Church remembers. So, and thus she wondrously passed through the cycle of the liturgical year. So in accord with the appropriate feasts and seasons, for instance, the Annunciation, Nativity, Circumcision, Passion, Resurrection, and Ascension of Christ, and the other festivals like those of the Blessed Virgin and many saints, which Mother Church observes each year at the proper times, Juliana's feelings were touched. So this whole cycle of reflecting on Christ's life, reflecting on the life of great saints, is something that touches her emotionally. It forms the whole core of her way of experiencing the year. So I'd like to go through a couple of other passages from her life, and I'm going to show some images from a Dominican missal that's actually contemporary with Juliana. So this is the sort of thing that people were able to, you know, both produce and look at and observe. So this particular missal was made in Belgium, so not too far from where Juliana was living. And I'm going to show you a few different pictures from the different seasons that she herself is having these special experiences of. Just a word before I begin. This is just a particularly charming image. So it's connected with the Puer Natus Est, the Christmas introit. A son is given to us. It's taken from Isaiah. And it's just this very tender portrayal of the Mary breastfeeding Jesus. Joseph is looking on lovingly, sort of holding the cradle. Notice this little lamp here. It's very similar to the lamp that's by Juliana. And then we have the ox and the ass. They, of course, aren't in the gospel story, but they're referenced in Isaiah about the ox and the ass will know their maker. I particularly like this artist has a great sense of realism. So he's depicting this mud that the ox and the ass are in. And I love it. He's also, though, playing with our sense of expectations by having this little, by having the ox both be in the picture and outside of it. So there's just a lot of charming features going on here. So just, I wanted to show you this as I read about how Juliana experienced Christmas. How devoutly and lovingly Juliana observed the special feasts of the year. With what inward sweetness and delight she kept the festivals of the Glorious Virgin and the male and female saints. Who could find words to tell the spiritual mirth and fervent love with which she received the newborn Christ child in her arms on his birthday? Who could express the rich devotion with which she fattened the burnt offerings of her meditations and prayers, as she considered Christ being born, or nursing, or shedding his limpid blood in circumcision? This next image is from from the same missal. Here it's depicting Christ entering Jerusalem on Holy Week, and he's cursing the tree, or blessing the tree in this case, I think. But here we see again this very determined ass that he's going on. So Holy Week is this very emotionally intense period in the traditional liturgy. So here's how Juliana is encountering this same week. When the Holy Church commemorated any event at the proper time, Juliana conformed herself entirely to the season. Hence, when the Church sings of Christ's passion, she was moved with such great compassion that she could scarcely contain herself for sorrow. When she attended services, she wept so profusely that the rain of tears from her eyes, squeezed from the winepress of the cross, copiously watered the part of the church where she was sitting. And when she heard them begin with the hymn, Vexilla Regis Prodeunt, Christ's passion was suddenly renewed for her, and she cried aloud until she had to be carried swiftly out of the church. This final one is about the Ascension. So this is a common trope in medieval artwork. You just see the little feet of Jesus as he's being lifted up into the clouds. On the feast of the Lord's Ascension, Juliana was sometimes unable to remain indoors. She had to be led or carried outside, where she could look into the sky. It seemed to her that she saw Christ in our human form, piercing the heights of heaven as he had once ascended, borne up by his own power, before the eyes of his disciples. When she had finished the office of the Ascension, she returned to herself with a heavy sadness, as if she had been left a lonely orphan. But afterwards, she took great comfort in the sacrament of the altar, and also in the consoling words that Jesus left to his disciples, together with all the faithful. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. So the Eucharist for Juliana is a way of living out each of these moments of Christ's life, of intensely uniting herself with them. The Vita talks about her longing to receive the Eucharist. He says, "For she used to drink in so much heavenly sweetness when she was present at the sacrament of the Mass, that she yearned with the utmost longing to be there every day. In another passage, the author writes about how each time she received the Eucharist, she longed for it more. It's fascinating. There's a passage in Augustine's Confessions about how he thirsted and he yearned to eat, and then he tasted and he yearned all the more. So the sense of each time we receive what we're longing for, it ultimately leads us to an even greater yearning for the reality itself. So after being formed so profoundly by the liturgy, conforming herself to it, Juliana is given a special task by Christ, according to the biographer. So Juliana has a vision. So starting around the year 1208 or 1210, we don't know the exact date of this, but this means Juliana is about 16 to 18 years old. She started having visions over and over again. From her youth, whenever Christ's Virgin gave herself to prayer, she saw a great and marvelous sign. There appeared to her a full moon in its splendor, yet with a little breach in its spherical body. When she had seen this sign for a long time, she was astonished, not knowing what it might mean. So here are two images. One is from that same Life manuscript. So this is depicting Juliana looking up at Christ. This is a manuscript from around the same time period on the right, showing King David, and the moon is being revealed to King David. And there seems to be some sort of slice in the moon. It's not totally clear when this manuscript was made, the one on the right, and whether it might be, in fact, trying to illustrate the Juliana story, or whether it's a kind of parallel thing. But it's a very interesting image to think about in this context. So what does this full moon mean? So Juliana keeps having this experience, and the author actually tells us that at first she wants to try to reject it because, you know, she's actually very sensible. She thinks that she might be deceived by this image and that she doesn't really want to dwell on it too much. But it keeps coming back again and again, and she starts to wonder, is there some deeper significance to this? So according to the author of the Life, after some time of this meditation, of trying to be open to understand why she keeps thinking about this image, Christ eventually appears to her or reveals to her in some way, in a more explicit way, the meaning of this vision. So this is from the author. Then Christ revealed to her that the moon was the present church. Well, the breach in the moon symbolized the absence of a feast, which from now on he desired his faithful upon earth to celebrate. This was his will for the increase of faith at the end of the senescent age, and also for the growth and grace of the elect, that once every year the institution of the sacrament of his body and blood should be recollected more solemnly and specifically than it was on Holy Thursday, when the church was generally preoccupied with the washing of the feet and the memory of his passion. On this feast, the memorial of the sacrament, what had passed over lightly or negligently on ordinary days, should be carefully supplied. Christ revealed these things to the Virgin, therefore, and commanded her that she herself should inaugurate this feast and be the first to tell the world that it should be instituted. So this moon is the church and the church's liturgical year, and it's as if the moon is not yet full. It's missing something that Christ wants to reveal. So just as Juliana is at first hesitant to try to take seriously her vision at all, so too she actually resists for a while, trying to respond to this more explicit invitation. So the author of the Life tells us actually about her reply to Christ. It's interesting to think about this in context of all of the different Old Testament stories of these dialogues with Christ, dialogues with God from various patriarchs, who are trying to, you know, think about Abraham arguing with God about how many are needed to be saved. So Juliana replies that she could not do what she was commanded. Yet every time she prayed, Christ admonished her to accept the task which he had chosen her for above all mortals. And she always answered, "Lord, release me. Give the task you have assigned me to great clerics shining with the light of knowledge, or who would know how to promote such a great affair. For how could I do it? Lord, I am not worthy to tell the world about something so noble and exalted. I could not understand it, nor could I by any means fulfill it. But he responded that by all means she should be the one to initiate this feast, and from then on it should be promoted by humble people. Pope Benedict XVI gave once a Wednesday audience about the life of St. Juliana. He has a great description in his inimitable way of what happens after this revelation. So Juliana keeps thinking about it for years and years. This is Benedict's words. Juliana kept this revelation that had filled her heart with joy, a secret, for about 20 years. She then confided it to two other fervent adorers of the Eucharist, Blessed Ava, who lived as a hermit. By the way, this is the person who seems to have written the French life of Juliana, and Isabella, who had joined her at the monastery of Mount Cornelion. These three women established a sort of spiritual alliance for the purpose of glorifying the Most Holy Sacrament. They also chose to involve a highly regarded priest, John of Lausanne, who was a canon in the Church of St. Martin in Liège. They asked him to consult theologians and clerics on what was important to them. Their affirmative response was encouraging, so they consult, among other things, many of the Dominican friars who are starting to get established in Liège around this time. Benedict goes on, "What happened to Juliana of Cornelion occurs frequently in the lives of saints. To have confirmation that an inspiration comes from God, it is always necessary to be immersed in prayer and to wait patiently, to seek friendship and exchanges with other good souls, and to submit all things to the judgment of the pastors of the church." I think this is a beautiful reflection for Benedict, to think about every new insight, every new thing needs to be sustained by prayer, friendship, and also just communion with the church. So Juliana, around from the 1230s to the 1240s, begins this consultation with theologians. And then in the mid-1230s, she begins composing, together with one of her other friends, actual liturgical texts which might be used. So just to fast forward a minute, when Thomas Aquinas gets involved, he writes entirely new texts for the Feast of Corpus Christi, but he seems to probably have had access to the things that Juliana and her friends were working on. So there may be some ways in which those earlier offices continue to influence. So then around 1246, the Bishop of Liège finally decides to approve this idea of a new feast. So he writes a letter to his diocese saying that he wants them to have this feast every year, and he makes copies of Juliana's liturgy, but then he dies soon after. So this is actually a pattern that then keeps getting repeated. Almost everybody who gets involved in trying to promote Corpus Christi ends up dying before like their work really meets fulfillment. It's a fascinating thing, but they each one plays a role in the spread of this. So then a very tragic thing happens. Juliana is forced to go into exile. So the reasons for this are quite complicated, but it has to do with the fights going on within her religious community. She was trying to reform the moral life of her community, and she was getting more and more pushback. So just after she manages to get this feast instituted in her hometown, she feels the need to go into exile. But even as she is now wandering and staying in various Cistercian nuns' monasteries around Belgium, the feast continues to spread. So there's two particular people who play a role in this, Jacques Pantaleon and Hugh of St. Cher. Neither of them are very well known today, but Jacques Pantaleon goes on to become Pope Urban IV, and he's going to return to the story in a minute. And Hugh of St. Cher, he's one of these Dominicans who had been visiting Liège, and by this point he has become a cardinal, and so he's also made the legate of the Pope to all of Germany. So he starts to spread the feast in the area under his control. So Julianus had this insight by the bequest of Christ, but all of these various people are helping her to spread it. So the end of the life of Juliana is extremely moving as well. So she ends up dying in 1258. So this is actually 6 years before the feast gets spread even wider. So she doesn't get to see the complete implementation of what she's been working for. But her final days are extremely moving. So this is, again, to return to the Vita. So the final communion and death of Juliana. After Christ's handmaid, Juliana, had spent the whole season of Lent in disciplined silence and supreme patience, suffering from sickness throughout her body, she told Sister Ermentruda on Easter Eve, "Tomorrow I must go and say farewell to the Holy Church, for I will never go there again in this corruptible life." On the next day, therefore, that is Easter, she rose very early and was brought to church, where, after hearing matins, lauds, and several masses, she received the Lord's body with all devotion from the hand of her venerable host, that is, the cantor, the priest who's running this particular church, who is celebrating mass, and she suffered no hindrance from her sickness. After celebrating the Lord's resurrection in this way, she was taken home when the sun was already setting. Then she asked to be anointed with the holy oil. As she was being anointed, she dissolved in tears, so that the priest was astonished by her overwhelming devotion. He was also amazed that Christ Virgin said a special prayer for each part of her body as it was anointed. At last, when her earthly frame was dissolved in every part and offered free passage to her yearning soul, that great day broke on which perpetual day dawned for her. So this is several days after Easter, in fact, on Friday. On the brink of that hour, the abbess, a woman who she's staying with, said to her dying friend, "Since you cannot receive the Lord's body because of your sickness, let us at least have it be brought and presented to you so that you can commend yourself to it." But Juliana answered, "No, my lady, it would be presumption." She said this out of her usual profound humility, thinking it right that she should go to her Lord, and not her Lord to her. But the abbess continued to press her, saying this should certainly be done, so that she could look once more on her Savior, whom she would never see again in this world. Juliana repeated, "My lady, I do not need to see him in the present life, for I am about to see him in eternity." Then the cantor of Foss, in white vestments, brought the Lord's body. The cantor drew near, taking the Lord's body from the vessel and holding it reverently before her, and said, "My lady, behold your Savior, who deigned to be born for you and die for you. Pray that he may defend you from the enemies and be your guide." Fixing her eyes intently on the one who was shown to her, she answered, "Amen." Saying no more, she bowed her head on the bed and expired at once. On Friday, at 3 o'clock, therefore, her holy soul was released from the flesh, in that same day and hour that her beloved bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, hanging on the cross, sent forth his spirit. After her death, gradually the feast continued to spread. So there's two particularly, or four important figures, at least on my PowerPoint, who play a role in this spread. So the first is Jacques Pantaleon, who I mentioned earlier. So he had been the archdeacon of Liège during the time Juliana was living there. So he was aware of all of these steps as it was developing. And so in the year 1261, he's elected as Pope Urban IV. So he had already been aware of this feast. And at this point, the Roman Curia, instead of just being in Rome, is actually kind of wandering around. So for a couple of years, they're hanging out in, Orvieto. And so he has a whole court around him there, and it includes Hugh of St. Cher, this other Dominican who had played a role there. And just by chance, Thomas Aquinas, at this moment, is assigned by the Order of Preachers to go live in Orvieto and to teach the brothers there. So there's this amazing constellation of people, Hugh, Thomas, and Jacques, or rather Urban. And so at a certain point, Hugh dies in 1263. So that's fascinating, because the Holy Urban IV ends up deciding to promulgate the feast in 1264, and we can only think about what role Hugh must have played in all of this. But I suspect Hugh was urging the Pope to make this decision. So, and Hugh clearly was close friends with Thomas Aquinas. Thomas writes sometimes about consulting Hugh on particular theological questions. So we don't have too many documents about exactly how Thomas gets asked to write his poetry for Corpus Christi, but it seems that there must have been some connection going on. One of the other tasks Thomas is doing at this point is compiling one of the most comprehensive patristic anthologies of commentary on Holy Scripture, called the Catena Aurea, the Golden Chain. So actually this image here on the right is from a 13th century manuscript, and it's showing Thomas himself handing on a book to Urban. So it's the first volume of the Catena Aurea. So it's fascinating to think, you know, that these portraits are within, you know, living memory of these two men. So what ends up happening is that in 1264, Urban IV decides that he wants to spread this feast of Juliana, the feast of Corpus Christi, to the entire church. So he writes a bull called Transituris, as the Lord was about to go from this life to the next. So on the 11th of August, 1264, Urban promulgates the bull, and then on the 2nd of October, he dies. So again, be careful about getting too involved in promoting Corpus Christi, but just be ready for what comes. Nonetheless, this whole action was getting in motion now for the broader church. So this is the occasion precisely in which Thomas is writing the Corpus Christi office. We'll talk more tomorrow about kind of what can we know and what can't we know about exactly how Thomas was involved. But anyway, for our present purposes, we can just see that Thomas also dies. I mean, all of us are going to. So he dies 10 years after helping with the Corpus Christi office in 1274. And by this point, one of the mysteries is because of the quick death of Urban IV, not everybody receives this new institution with tremendous seriousness. So basically, it's theoretically given to the whole church in 1264, but in practice, it's not really going. So it takes another pope to kind of get the whole process started again. And so this is Pope John the 22nd. So John the 22nd is, among other things, the person who decides to canonize Thomas Aquinas. So John the 22nd seems to have a whole plan of, he's a complex figure, you know, that's beyond our context, but John the 22nd is wanting to promote Corpus Christi as well as wanting to promote Thomas's sanctity and Thomas's theology. So there's a lot of kind of intertwined things going on here. So to make a long story short, here I'll show a rather provocative image of this is Jesus Christ himself celebrating the Eucharist. So this is from an early 14th century manuscript of Thomas's Corpus Christi office. What does all of this have to say to us? So the first thing I think is to try to appreciate the seriousness with which different Christians have tried to respond over the centuries to this invitation to do this in memory of me. Of course, various Christians have different understandings of what it means to sell it, to be faithful to that command, but to see that it's a fundamental precept that we're given. The second thing is to appreciate the breadth and slowness of the development of the liturgical year, and to see that most of the Reformation communities, for instance, continue to maintain the fundamental structure of the liturgical year developed in the 4th century. Not every community does, but when we think about, say, the Lutherans and the Anglicans in particular, this fundamental gift of the liturgical commemoration of the seasons of the year is really a gift that's not just within the Catholic Church or the Orthodox Church, but is shared in a broader array. The third conclusion I would give is just the need for each individual to be patient in responding to God's initiatives. I think we see in Juliana, in Jacques of Pantaleon, in Thomas Aquinas, in each of them, we see people bringing what their gifts are to the table and being patient and waiting for it to all be implemented. So I was talking at dinner with some of you about just the need for each of us to play our role in evangelizing, but also to realize we're a link in a chain. We're a bond of connection between persons. Each of us doesn't have to do it all alone, but we have to do our part. So I hope that this introduction to Juliana and some of the early circumstances leading to the institution of Corpus Christi is helpful as we think about the actual texts and music that are composed. That's what we'll be doing tomorrow. But to reflect on just the depth of personal involvement, personal self-sacrifice that's needed for any good thing to be instituted. So just in conclusion, I'd like to pray Thomas's prayer. It's the same one written actually on this final image, but this is the prayer we're going to hear over and over again this week, sometimes in Latin, sometimes in English, but his collect for Corpus Christi. O God, who in this wonderful sacrament have left us a memorial of your passion, grant us, we pray, so to revere the sacred mysteries of your body and blood, that we may always experience in ourselves the fruits of your redemption. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.